Now, would you please take your Bibles again and turn with me for, I think I can say one more time, to the book of Jonah, chapter 4. Jonah, chapter 4. Remember, the revival has taken place in Nineveh. Very unexpectedly, God's blessing upon the preaching of judgment and wrath brought people turning to the Lord, and so there is this incredible revival, but Jonah didn't like it, and so he goes outside, and we see him in chapter 4 lamenting over the situation. Let's read again the chapter, Jonah 4, beginning at verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, this spiritual work in Nineveh, and God's turning away from judgment, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. There's the gospel right there, something for us to be thankful about, and Jonah was angry. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, It is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left? And also much cattle. Let's bow together and seek God's blessing. Our Father, we are thankful to be gathered before you. We rejoice in the promise of the Lord Jesus, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Oh, Savior, how we depend upon that promise. Because we know, our God, that in ourselves, we are just weak, sinful people, and we cannot make anything good happen that will be of eternal benefit. And we know that you have made us to be eternal like you, never dying. And this life is just a transitory preparation for the realities of eternal life, either in your presence or in hell. And we know that you've given us your word to lead us in the path of truth, that we might escape that broad road that leads to destruction. Please, our God, give us grace as we study your word. And we pray that you would speak to every one of us here today, that you would show us ourselves in the pages of your word, and that you would bring us to you for all that you have promised to give to those who come in repentance and faith. Please, our God, we are so anxious for your work in our hearts through this ordained means you have given of the preaching of your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've seen in past weeks, the book of Jonah is a wonderful record of God's saving purpose in the world. God was working in Israel mostly during this old covenant period. But all of a sudden, we have God breaking out, as it were, from what was expected, and he sends this prophet to Nineveh, his far-off capital of Assyria in the north. And he does a wonderful saving work in the heart of violent, wicked people. What a God of mercy and grace we have. So we've seen that many times here. But the book of Jonah is also an in-depth look into the struggles that believers have. We have no doubt that Jonah was a believer. He was a prophet of God. He had a special relationship with God. He was privileged to stand in the very presence of God and hear the word of God and be sent out to serve the Lord. And yet, here's a man that we've seen from chapter 1 through chapter 4 has struggled greatly in what we might call, using New Testament terms, his discipleship, his obedience, his faithful following of our God. And so it's not without reason, as we've seen before, that the Jewish people have gathered in their synagogues, read the book of Jonah, and have acknowledged, we are Jonah. He's not an isolated individual. Sure, his experience in the belly of the fish was unique, but there's nothing unique about his rebellion or his spiritual recovery or the struggles of his soul. We ought to be able to see ourselves clearly in the life of Jonah. Now, as we continue to look into his life here in chapter 4, we must confess that there is nothing unique about his experience of self-pity. We've all been there. Perhaps you've never asked God to kill you or told him that you're ready to die. But this experience of feeling sorry for ourselves is not an unfamiliar one. Being angry that we've been dealt an unfair hand in life. Asking God, why me? Why does this have to happen to me? Complaining that we have a right to be upset because of the way that we've been treated. These are experiences that, if you're honest, are in your conscious memory, things that you've fallen into yourself. Now, this is what I want us to look at this morning. The experience of a believer falling into the trap of self-pity. The book of Jonah doesn't close with certainty. Sadly, we don't know if Jonah ever escaped this trap of self-pity. God simply closes by asking him these questions. And he, in essence, refuses to answer God's questions except for the bold declaration, he has a right to be angry. He has a right to wallow in self-pity. Well, may we this morning, looking at Jonah, see how awful this is. And may it be a means whereby we run to God, asking him for grace, that self-pity would not mark our lives. So several things for us to consider as we look at this subject of self-pity in the life of Jonah. First of all, self-pity, a pitiful experience. Self-pity, a pitiful experience. Now last week we left Jonah under his lean-to at a distance from Nineveh. He'd gone outside of the city, into the countryside. He had this panoramic view now of the city. He was watching, waiting. Maybe God would still fulfill that pronouncement of judgment. And here he pours out his complaint to God. We've heard him dispute God's right to be so merciful to the sinful people of Nineveh. And his claim, rightfully, to be angry. And then we saw God take him through these series of miracles. This wonderful little plant that grew up, this luxurious vine growing over the top of his lean-to and just providing a beautiful shady place for him to sit and watch Nineveh. But then the next morning, that worm that God sent eat down at the root of the plant. And it dies, it's all withers, and he's mad, he's upset. And then God sending that scorching east wind, and he's ready to faint. There's nothing left to live for. All he can do is wish for death. His life has been a waste. Now get a picture of that in your mind. See Jonah sitting there out in the countryside, under the lean-to, the withered branches and leaves all around him, the sun beating down on him, the wind is blowing. Look at him, look at him. Get his face in your face. He's angry, he's upset, he's wanting to die. Look at this man. He's a pitiful sight, pining over this favorite plant, ready to curse the day that the worm had ever entered into his life. Any series of values completely turned upside down. We might compare Jonah at this point to a child on the beach. She spent her whole morning building this beautiful sandcastle. You know, there's the castle itself, and then she's got the moat and the wall around that, and the bridge across where the king and his soldiers can go, and it's just looking spectacular. And then her older brother comes along and jumps on it, and it's just totally destroyed, and she dissolves into tears. The father comes along and seeking to console her. You know, he'll help her build another one and he'll look after her older brother and make sure that it won't happen again. Nothing will console her. Her sandcastle has been destroyed. I think God wants us to look at this pitiful sight for what it is. That we might be rightly horrified that would ever be a picture of us. That people would ever look at us like we're looking at Jonah and saying, what a pitiful sight. Men, I don't know if you've ever had the experience of being shopping with your wife, and perhaps you see someone, she's someone who's really overweight, and she says to you, do I look like that? And you know that in her mind, if you think she looks like that, she is going to be horrified. That's the idea here. God wants us to look at Jonah. He wants us to see this man pitiful and say, oh God, please help me. I never want to look like that. I never want people to look at me and say, wow, he, she, that's pitiful. When we look at Jonah, would we ever want someone seeing us looking like that? That's what you look like when you get filled with self-pity. And you're complaining about your circumstances. And you're telling everyone else how hard your life is. No one understands how hard it is to live with your spouse. No one else knows how difficult it is to deal with the children that you have. Nobody else has a boss just like you. Surely everyone else knew, if they knew how hard your job is, they would be filled with pity for you. Brethren, we need to look at Jonah and be horrified, because that's what self-pity looks like. Let's go on to consider, secondly, self-pity, some causes. Self-pity, some causes. Now, Jonah chapter 4 isn't a full-blown treatise on the causes and cures of self-pity. But it certainly gives us some leading thoughts that we can build on as we search through the scriptures on this topic. So what are some of the causes of this pitiful condition of self-pity? Well, when we look into the Bible, we see that envy can be a cause of self-pity. Many of you will be familiar with the story of Asaph in Psalm 73. Asaph was one of the Old Testament worship leaders in the temple. He wrote some of the Psalms. He was used by God, appointed through David, to lead in some of the worship as the people of God gathered together. And in Psalm 73, he gives us the story of the struggle of his faith. And as you read through that psalm, you discover that here was a man wrapped up in self-pity. And one of the clear causes for his struggle was envy. Here he was, working for God, ministering in the temple. And from that sanctuary setting, he looked out upon people in the world. In particular, he says, I began to consider the wicked. I began to consider people who, they're not interested in God, they don't live for God, they're living for themselves, they ignore God's law, they do whatever they want to do. He said, I started to consider those people. And he says, I saw their prosperity. You know, their businesses were flourishing. They had all kinds of money. And they appeared to be living a carefree life. Everything was easy. Things were going along well. They didn't appear to be struggling with all kinds of troubles. And then he looked at his own life. He was seeking to serve God faithfully, keep himself pure from God, obey God's law. And what was his reward? All kinds of trouble. Trouble upon trouble upon trouble heaped on the head of Asaph. And he began to pity himself. And he said this, surely I have cleansed my heart in vain. It's been worthless to try and live a holy life and obey God. I've washed my hands in innocence. For what purpose? For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. What's the point of living for God if the result is going to be you get heaped with trouble? Envy, obviously, was one of the roots of his self-pity. Those people over there, those wicked people who want nothing to do with God, they've got it better than me. Now, I think we can see this very same thing in Jonah's life. I think he was envious of the Ninevites. As he sat out under his little lean-to and looked in upon that great city of Nineveh, he might have been asking questions like this. Why should they receive such favors from God? Why should God smile on them and kill my little plant? Why should they enjoy the pleasures of the city when I'm stuck out here in the hot sun? Why should Nineveh prosper spiritually when Israel, my beloved nation, is down in the pit? You can almost hear those arguments going over and over in his mind. The same can be true of the Christian, struggling with self-pity. There's envy feeding it. You can envy someone else's marriage. They seem to have such peace and harmony while your home is filled with chaos and fighting. Of course, you haven't observed their strenuous efforts to make sure that they know God's blessing. You just envy what they have. Or you observe someone else's children. Why did they get off so easy? Why are their children so well behaved? You know, we've got these kids, they're going from morning to night and they're just crazy. And this family, well, they've got placid kids, you know, please and thank you. They always obey. Why did they have it so easy? Of course, you can't see how often they've been crying out to God over their children. You don't see their tearful efforts from the earliest age to raise their children in the fear of God. You just envy them. And as you envy them, you pity yourself. And on it goes. Another root of self-pity can be confusion about what true blessing is. Confusion about what is really important, what is really a blessing in life. That can be a root of self-pity as well. We think back to Asaph in Psalm 73. In his envy, he began to think that the prosperity of the wicked was real blessing. If you can have a business that's just always going ahead, if you can have bank accounts that are filling up, if you can keep buying better cars, having bigger houses, all of those things, that's blessing. Asaph was beginning to think that the world could provide true blessing. It's like the Christian who begins to believe that if he just had a bigger house or a better car and a better job, he would be happier. He would be more content. He could really enjoy life. That's confused thinking about what true blessing is. Thankfully, God had mercy upon Asaph, brought him back to his senses, and he was able to confess at the end of all of his struggles, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Asaph came to acknowledge that true blessing can only be found in knowing God. It's not in what you have. It's not the size of your bank accounts. It's nothing that you can touch with your hands. It's in the spiritual blessing of having a relationship with God and knowing that your sins are forgiven. And that God has committed himself to be your God and your Father in heaven, who will provide for all of your needs, who will watch over you day after day, who will guide your life as you go through this life, and then ultimately will take you to heaven to be with him for eternity. That's real blessing. But when you get into a state of self-confusion, self-pity, you begin to lose sight of what really is blessing. Here's a question for you to answer. In your heart, the depths of your heart, you don't have to tell anybody else. You don't have to tell me. You don't have to tell the person sitting beside you. The only person who's going to know what you're thinking is. But in the depths of your heart, What would make you really happy? What would make you really happy? If you could ask for anything, anything at all, what would make your life full of joy? If it's anything besides a closer walk with Jesus Christ, your values are all confused. You're confused about what true blessing is. And as a result, you become a major candidate for self-pity. Well, those are some of the causes that God shows us in the Bible. Envy. Not understanding what true blessing is. Let's go on thirdly this morning to think about self-pity, the cure. We've looked at how pitiful it is. We've looked at some of the causes. Now let's look at self-pity, the cure. Now, as we think back on Jonah, think about his situation there outside of Nineveh. If you were there, if I were there, it would not be unreasonable for us to walk up into this situation, confront Jonah. He's crying over his dead vine, and say to Jonah, get a grip. Get a grip. You're crying over spilt milk. Take control of your emotions. Learn to assess things from God's perspective. And that helps us at least to understand how to overcome self-pity, at least a little bit. Self-control is essential to overcoming self-pity. I want you to turn back with me to Psalm 73. I've referred to it several times, but let's turn back to it now and read a couple of verses. Here's Asaph. He's suffering, seeking to be a man of God. He's looking at the wicked, they're prospering. So he's taken up with self-pity. He's mourning his condition. In Psalm 73, verses 15 and 16. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Now, in verse 15, when he says, if I had said, I will speak thus, he's referring to telling everybody about the thoughts that were going through his head. He was full of envy, full of self-pity, but up to this point, he hadn't told anybody yet. It was all internal. It was struggles going on in his mind and in his heart. And he says here in verse 15 that he recognized that if he had just let his mouth gush, it would have had a devastating effect upon God's people all around him. And so he had to learn to control his mouth. He had to be determined to shut up when he was tempted to pour out his words of self-pity. Now that's a lesson that Jonah needed to learn. Thankfully, he was out in the desert, and the only person who would listen to him was God. But what would it have done for the cause of God if he had gone into Nineveh spouting such words of self-pity? Initially, they had received him as a prophet of God. Perhaps they had learned something of his experience in the sea and the belly of the fish. But what would they think of him now if they could hear him wallowing in self-pity? Surely it would have been a disgrace. It would have been a blot on the kingdom of God. Jonah needed to learn self-control. Now that is a lesson we desperately need to learn as Christians. Self-control over our thoughts and our words. Listen to this counsel from Wayne Mack in his book, Down But Not Out. And you can tell he's writing for believers who are struggling, but it's not over. Down but not out. Many people, even believers, seem to be ignorant of the wisdom of this teaching and chatter on and on about their problems to anyone unfortunate enough to ask or listen. Instead of bringing about change, this constant rehashing of problems does nothing but encourage despair and self-pity. Overcoming self-pity requires a bridle on the tongue. We cannot expect to experience hope, encouragement, and peace if our mouth is constantly spewing forth despair, discouragement, and woe. Dear people, you've heard the term an organ recital. And that's not when somebody actually gets up to a pipe organ or an electric organ and, you know, does a concert. That's when people start complaining about their organs. Well, you know, I'm having a problem with this and I'm having a problem with this. And basically what they're doing is they're detailing for you all of the struggles, all of the problems of their lives. Christians can do that. Our disappointments in the church, or the way that we've been abused in life, or the friends who have failed us. We can go on and on telling the stories of what has happened to us. And God would say in His Word, you need to get a grip. You need to exercise some self-control. Some things are better not said, and certainly not said ad nauseam. Remember, one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. You know how to control this mouth and this tongue. Self-control is one of the cures that God wants us to exercise when we're dealing with self-pity. A second cure is a God-focused life. A God-focused life is essential to overcoming self-pity. Now look again in Psalm 73. I hope you've kept your Bible open there. We're thinking about Asaph here, his self-pity because of his envy and so forth. And we want to see how the self-pity was cured. Again, verse 15. If I had said, I will speak thus, pour out all my self-pity and envy, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Jonah's expressing the struggles of his heart, the envy, the self-pity, ready to give it all up and go and join the wicked. And then he walks into the temple. And his mind and his heart are again fixed upon God. And he begins to think about God. He begins to think about the glory of God. He begins to think about what an incredible God we serve. And how we are so privileged to be His covenant people that He would bind Himself to us, never to let us go. And it's a God-focused life that begins to help Asaph escape from his self-pity. It's the recognition of a God who is in control of our lives, who perhaps is allowing the wicked to go their own way in a carefree style and is bringing trials down upon His people, not because He hates us, but because He loves us and He knows it's for our good. A God-focused life will help us to escape self-pity. Now, I don't want to give you an organ recital, but I can be Exhibit A in terms of just some of the struggles we've had recently. Some of you have heard about them. Water heater breaking, flood in the basement as we're about to put the house on the market. And going home after the vote, the tire blows out. We get that taken care of. We exit into Orillia and our transmission fails. The Jeep is still in the repair shop. We don't even know what's going to happen with it. Then the tree falls down in front of the house as we're getting ready for pictures. And then this past Wednesday, we've got a showing. Someone coming for the second time. So we're, you know, Kathy's polishing inside, I'm doing my work, and getting things ready outside, and I'd left the lawns and the gardens purposely so they would just be, you know, immaculate when the people drive up, the curb appeal thing. So I'm doing, you know, mowing the front lawn. It's a big front lawn, it's got a bit of a hill on it, and the lawnmower died. And I thought, Lord, I'm not ready for one more thing. Not one more thing. And I was about ready to put on a nice self-pity coat and say, John, look at all of your troubles. And God, by His grace, brought me to remember He's in charge of everything, even lawnmowers. And if the lawn didn't get finished, He could make that not be an issue that someone would say, I'm not going to buy your house because your lawn... You know, when you get caught up in self-pity, you start thinking crazy things. But when you come back to a God-focused life, and you say, okay, God, You're in control, and if I'm not going to get this lawn cut, I just lay it at your feet. And it was silly because, you know, a good friend a couple of blocks away loaned me their lawnmower. I was able to get it done. It was a different height. It looks a little silly, but that's a way to escape self-pity. A God-focused life. In every circumstance, coming back and saying, I believe Romans 8:28. For we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him, to those who have been called according to His purpose. And to say, okay, Lord, I don't understand it, but I believe You're going to take all of these things that are troubling me and You're going to work them out for good, for Your glory and to help me get to heaven. And just rest there. A God-focused life. Another cure for self-pity is learning to be concerned about others. It's a tool God gives us. It was interesting that this morning we were reading through Philippians 2, where several times Paul brings up this issue. Don't just be interested in your own concerns. Look at the concerns, the needs of your brethren. And then he talks about Timothy and compares him with the other gospel preachers. I've got nobody else like him. I know he'll come to you, and it won't be all about Timothy, it'll be about you. He'll be interested in you. Becoming more interested in people around you, in your brethren, in people in the world who are needy, is a tool God gives us to overcome self-pity. In Jonah 4, at the end of the chapter, that's in essence what God says to Jonah. Look at Nineveh. Here's a city over 120,000 people. They're spiritually lost. Isn't it right for me to be concerned about people like that? Jonah, if you would get your eyes off yourself and onto the people in Nineveh, if you would see those men and women and children as people who are going to burn in hell forever unless I have mercy on them. Jonah, would that not turn your heart and get you off your self-pity? It's one of the great benefits of prayer meeting. You come to prayer meeting and you're reminded of the needs of others. You're reminded of the mission concerns all around the world. And you hear about orphans, let's say, in Nepal. They're living on the street. They're foraging in the garbage dump to get their meals. And it's presented as a prayer concern because we've got people there who are ministering to them and seeking to bring them the gospel. You can't have a genuine interest in things like that and then drive home and cry over your own spilt milk. God wants us to have our hearts invested in other people. He wants us to be praying for the preaching of the gospel around the world. As we saw this morning singing that hymn in the Lord's Supper of thinking about the gospel, but then thinking about the world and how many people need to learn about our Lord Jesus Christ. Learning to be concerned about others is another tool to overcome self-pity. Dear people, what has wilted in your life lately? Take the picture of Jonah, that beautiful vine. God sends the worm and it wilts and dies. What's wilted in your life recently? What disappointments have you been struggling with in your experience? You can either become like Jonah, full of self-pity, or you can turn to God, pour out your soul before Him, learn to marvel at His incomprehensible ways with you, learn to trust Him, learn to trust His promises. Go on believing every day that He's going to care for you. He's going to take good care of you. And ultimately, He'll bring you to heaven to be with Him. You trusting Him? Relying upon Him? Saying no to self-pity? Taking up biblical cures? Perhaps the most potent cure for self-pity is to go and stand at the foot of the cross and look at the Lord Jesus Christ dying in your place. To behold Jesus, willingly taking what you deserve. Dying such an awful death under the wrath of God. I don't think you can walk away from Calvary pitying yourself when you've seen the Lord Jesus taking your place, because you'll be reminded that you're the most blessed person in the whole world. If you have an interest in the Lord Jesus and His death on the cross, you have more than the richest man in the world, the most popular woman in the world, the most prosperous people. You have more. What you have, it doesn't even begin to compare with what they have. Yours is so much more. How then could we pity ourselves as though we're losers and we've got nothing to live for? Look at Jonah and be horrified that you would ever look like that. Understand some of the reasons why that self-pity can get hold of your heart, as it often does. And come to God and pray for grace. And use the cures that He's given us in the Scripture. And may the conclusion of your story not be like the conclusion of Jonah. Never meet him again in Scripture. This is the last picture. Pitiful Jonah. May that not be the last picture of your life. But may people know you exiting this life with joy in your Savior. And if you don't know Jesus Christ this morning, I invite you to come to Him. He willingly receives anyone who calls on Him. If you ask Him to save you, if you ask Him to forgive you your sins, if you ask Him to make you a child of God, He will delight to do that. Not because you're a great prospect, or any of us are great prospects, but because He delights to take undeserving people and make them the most privileged people in the world. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we know that everything you've recorded for us in the Bible isn't pretty. And even this scene of Jonah, Lord, how shameful it is that a man of God would be seen in such a situation. Lord, we confess we are Jonah. We have often been like this. We have allowed the circumstance of our lives to come crashing in upon us. And we've turned in upon ourselves to pity ourselves. And Lord, we have been pitiful. Please forgive us for our complaining, for our grumbling, for our self-pity. We pray that you would cleanse us from these things with the blood of the Lord Jesus. And may we be happy people. May we be joyful people. May we be people who are able to come through the difficult circumstances of life, trusting God and knowing that there is a better day ahead of us. Oh God, you are good. And you are good to those who trust you. We pray, Lord, that we would be found trusting you. And if there are those here this morning not trusting you, may this be the day when they come like those men we read about in the earlier service, we would see Jesus. Father, we ask this in our Savior's name. Amen.